Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." But the days drew near for him to be taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, as we have been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, we have seen the very powerful ways that Luke has captured Jesus, from reiterating his capabilities and his authority in the Word, setting him apart from all of the other teachers that had come before him, setting him apart as one who spoke with authority. And we have said repeatedly, he could do so because these were his words. This was the Word of God. And thus, when he would read from the scroll, he knew the proper emphasis for each and every part of that word, for he had given it. And we had seen him manifest many miracles. And along the way, these things were used of God in order to impress upon his disciples and those who were growing ever more populous, those growing crowds, of the significance of this one who had come, this one whom had the way had been prepared by John the Baptist. And you remember over these last couple of weeks, we have seen that a change is coming in Luke's gospel, that ministry in the north is coming to an end, and Jesus is about to turn his gaze southward toward Jerusalem. And over the space of the next 10 chapters, we're going to be looking at and going down this journey. Luke goes to a great deal of trouble to describe this season of Jesus's travels toward Jerusalem, toward that pivotal event, that reason that God had sent him to deliver him up in Jerusalem as a lamb for slaughter. And along the way, we have seen that his disciples don't fully yet comprehend what is to come. That there were thoughts in their mind as to what it would be like when the promised one of Israel would come. And they had fanciful ideas of what that Redeemer of Israel would be, what position he would occupy, and how he would demonstrate his authority. Many of them thought he would take the form of an earthly king after the pattern of David and Solomon. Many of them thought he would usher in another time of glory over the nation amongst all other nations. Little did they realize that this one who had been promised, this one who was coming to redeem, would do so through death and resurrection and ascension. And so we have seen that his disciples have testified, have even confessed who he is. Peter, you remember that one who is quick to pipe up when asked the question, "Who do you say I am?" responded rightly, "You are the Christ of God." And yet there was still much he had to learn. And as we go through these next 10 chapters, that is going to be prevalent, predominant in the descriptions that we will see preserved for us by God through his instrument, Luke, describing that growing appreciation, comprehension of who Christ truly was and what was coming to pass. Some of these things wouldn't be clear until after he had died. And yet, we're going to be looking at some of the false notions that they had. We're going to see, even within his disciples, as we look at the passage before us today, that there are markers of sin. We see similarities in them, and if we truly examine ourselves in ourselves, the sin that remains, those manifestations of sin that we have to contend with ourselves. And so, let's look at our passage today. We're going to be looking today at several things in this last portion of chapter 9. First, we're going to look at this vying for position as we see it there in verses 46 to 48. Next, we're going to see our propensity to want for ourselves exclusive rights as we look at verse 49 and 50, and then we'll look at how it was that we are to understand the mission of Christ and its costs as we look at the latter portion of our passage this morning. So let's look here at the very beginning. In verse 46, we see that Christ is aware that there is a struggle that is arising in the midst of his disciples, those who have walked with him throughout his time of ministry, those that he has empowered and given authority to cast out demons and to heal all diseases, those who have recently gone out into the villages and testified of him in his name, that they are themselves not immune from the common signs of sin. And we see here how easily it is, even for those who are followers of God, to become embroiled in arguments. And so as we look here, we see an argument arising in the midst of his disciples, where they are vying for position, where their heart is on display as they are self-seeking, wanting for themselves a position of prominence, wanting to be recognized as the most beloved, as the greatest of his disciples. And oh, this is a sin that we all have to contend with. This is a natural inclination of all of our hearts in sin, to want these things and to have preeminence amongst people. And yet, When we would get engaged in these kinds of arguments and when we would seek for ourselves such honor, we display a true lack of appreciation for the work of Christ. We diminish Christ as we seek for ourselves to position ourselves in places of honor. And so Christ has in mind here within our passage this morning, as he senses this kind of internal struggle that is brewing amidst his disciples, an opportunity to remind them of what it is that is to be at the core of their thinking, what it is that is to so dominate their thinking. You see, they are to have their full thought upon the impact and import of that one whom God has sent. They are to live in awe and reverence of the fulfillment of what God had promised and what that truly means to those who once stood condemned before God for their sins and now have been made alive in Christ. You see, their gaze should not be over internal wranglings amongst themselves for prominence to be over those who are their brothers, but rather they are to have an attitude like that which we find in Psalm 84, verse 10. Where we see the attitude of the psalmist there is to delight even to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. You know, that our marveling should be that he saw fit even to love me. The significance of what he has overcome on our behalf should so far outshine our own concerns amidst and among our brothers, that he would take one who was rotten to the core, one that was described as dead in our transgression, and he would love us first. That he would demonstrate such long suffering with me, a rebellious sinner, not giving me what I deserved, but by his grace, giving me what I could not and could never merit for myself. When we think in terms of the greatness of the gift that has been given to us, that should so overpower our thinking that we are in awe of him. You see, the disciples are struggling. They're looking for positions of special authority. They're looking to enjoy some kind of a hierarchy while they're on earth. And this was in keeping with what had been witnessed even amongst the religious leaders of the day, wasn't it? Or we saw one of the concerns that they had was that this one, Jesus, who had come onto the scene, was threatening to upset the structure and the authority that existed. And they desired their power and authority more than Christ. You see, this is no small thing. And these aren't sins, these aren't things that are limited only to those who were only newly acquainted with Christ. But brothers and sisters, this is still an attitude and a pitfall that each one who are his must constantly strive against. Must seek not to allow that attitude of pride to take root in our heart, lest we be found guilty in the same way as that Pharisee who looked down his nose at those around him like that tax collector and positioned himself proudly above that one who rightly understood his need and rightly understood what he had been given and was thankful for it. not even able to lift his eyes to heaven. So great was his comprehension of what God had been pleased to give to him. And so this argument arises, and we see here that as they are vying for position amongst themselves, we learn something of the nature of Jesus. He understands these things. He knows the contents of their hearts. And thus he responds. And this understanding of the hearts of men testifies to us yet again of his truly being God. For it is God alone who knows the contents of our heart. And so this God-man, Jesus, is put before us here. And he responds to what he knows has embroiled his disciples. And he goes and reaches out for a young child. Now, at this time, amongst the Jews, it was often believed that you couldn't set out to teach a child under the age of 12 the law. It was seen as a fruitless task until they had become at least 12 years of age. And so here is Jesus. He reaches out to a young child, one that may have been viewed as really of little value. This was the epitome of little value in the mind of the Jews, this young child, not yet learned in the law of God. And he sets him before his disciples as an example. He answers that internal struggle of their hearts. He responds to the emergence of their pride by saying, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Here is Jesus trying to align rightly their thoughts on the significance of their proximity even to Jesus and what they knew and what they had experienced, that they would view themselves humbly, that they would take a low view rather than a high view of themselves. And he says here, "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." You know, as we would contemplate what it is that we have been given by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we really do an assessment of what our natural capabilities were, that we were powerless to improve our situation, that we were staring into the abyss in our sin, unable to change our lot in this life until God first acted upon us, until he reached out and laid hold of us, until he put an end to what had been the marker of our life in our rebellion against him. We had sought at every turn to run the opposite direction of God. We wanted nothing to do with him. And if that's not where you are today, you have the Lord Jesus Christ to thank for a newfound appreciation and yearning after God that was not part of who you were in your sin. And here he's trying to impress upon his disciples their need to understand the significance of what they have been given. That it was undeserved, a measure of his abundant grace shown to them and mercy expressed to them, that would so occupy their thoughts that they no longer would be seeking after those things that were the pattern of their life before Christ, seeking after their own desires, positioning themselves amongst those around them for their own superiority and honor. And so here, he seeks to see a change in the mindset of his disciples. He seeks to keep before them their need of Him. You see, that they wouldn't rest upon their own abilities, that they wouldn't exacerbate or emphasize or amplify their own abilities and become full of themselves, but rather that they would understand all that they have in and through Him alone. You see, this is the humility that God is pleased to work out in those who are His. Now, we likely haven't attained it yet fully. We, like these disciples, are still wrangling with these same issues in our life, seeking to put that old man to death. And yet, these are preserved that we might understand this is a challenge, a problem, that we must always be on our guard against, seeking regularly to right our gaze upon Christ. Now, some time goes on from this first occasion here with the argument that arose within their hearts to what we find next in verses 49 and 50. And again, that time has taken place here goes to show us again how much the disciples still had to learn. And we're getting insights here into the various ways that sin found expression within their lives. You see, God doesn't sugarcoat these things. You know, we see this from the very beginning as God puts before us, even in the forefathers, their warts and wrinkles as well, that we might never mistake them as being the object of our hope, but rather they too were in need of the one who had been promised. And those warts and wrinkles, those expressions of their sin, their faults, were preserved for us that we too might be suspect of ourselves and alert to those remaining vestiges of sin even within us, that we would come humbly before Him. Now, we see here that as John is now on the scene, he says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Now here we might look at this and see an expression that the disciples had some idea that they were the only ones that Jesus would utilize for this work. That unless they were part of that inner 12, that no one else had the authority and right to be going about testifying of Christ and being used of Him in these miraculous ways. And yet, as we look within this, we see here that perhaps the disciples were wanting to have some kind of a chokehold, an exclusive right to this privileged position of being those empowered by Christ to cast out demons and to heal any measure of disease and to testify of the things of Christ. And yet we find within verses 49 and 50 a glimpse into the wonderful way that Christ is and is pleased to build His church. That here we have an account of one who is casting out demons that we might further be impressed with the kind of radical change that Christ would bring about in the lives of people such that they would not be able to help themselves but testify to Him. You know, think back to when the Lord laid hold of you, when your faith in Him was new, and you were beginning to sense that radical change within your life. Those old desires were beginning to fall into the rear-facing window. And in its place, now you found a newfound hunger for the things of Christ and a love for His Word and a desire to testify of that one who had so radically changed your life. You see, Here we may be seeing that Jesus is expressing that this will not all fall upon the shoulders of only the disciples, but that as the work of Christ is made known throughout the world, that increasingly we will see more and more added to those who labor in His name, testifying to the realities of what He had come to do and what He had accomplished. And so we see here even an expansion in the understanding of the disciples relative to them being but a part of those whom the Lord would be pleased to use. Now, there is also here a reminder for us not to be puffed up with personal pride. And sometimes this is an area in which we can be particularly susceptible within the Reformed Church. That unless you can check off all of the right boxes, we might be tempted to look down our nose at someone that might do things a bit differently or not yet fully share all of our own areas of conviction. And so even here we see that pause given by Christ to His disciples, maybe reminding them again of how God had been pleased to deal with us. And if we truly look back over our own life, we can speak to the fact that He was gracious and gentle with us, even in the midst of our rebellion. That He has shown Himself to be gentle with us as we have not grown in our understanding overnight. But He continues to patiently deal with us, continuing that work that He has begun until it is complete. Now, these first two show us some of those areas in which the disciples are still growing in their understanding. And next He turns to another portion. Now we see that His time in the north is coming to an end, and Jesus is now going to turn His thoughts upon that which God has called Him to do. He's going to turn His attention to that journey to Jerusalem. And so He is looking ahead. And over these next 10 chapters, He is going to be working with His disciples that they might grow in their understanding and appreciation of the significance of those things that He has begun to speak to them of. That He will be handed over. That His life will be forfeit. That He will rise again from the dead. And so we look down at verses 51 through the latter portion of our passage here this morning. As the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent out messengers ahead of Him to go into a Samaritan village and there to make the plans, to make the arrangements necessary for Him to be received within that Samaritan village. And you may recall, Jesus had already begun to speak to them of the fact that there was going to be persecution, that it wasn't all going to be roses, that people were not going to be willing to receive Him. And we've seen that already. If you remember the demoniac, when the community found out what had happened, when Jesus had shown His power even to cast out legion, rather than embrace Him and desire Him to say, they sent Him away. When they understood the significance of what He represented, the power that He possessed, when they thought in terms of the implications that it might have upon them, they picked their sin. They chose the things of the world over the one that He had been pleased to send into the world, the Redeemer of Israel. And so we find a similar thing happening here when they go into this Samaritan village. Now at this time, it was customary. Many of the Jews would rather extend their trip and travel around Samaria than travel through it. Such was the disdain, such was the attitude of disgust that existed between Jews and Samaritans. And yet, we learn something of the desire of Christ as we see that he has an interest in the Samaritans. He has a concern for them that he would even travel through Samaria itself. And yet, not only will he be rejected by the Jews and by the religious authorities, but we see here even an expression of how the world will respond to him and reject the message that he bears, the hope of salvation. And they didn't receive him. Why? It says they didn't receive him because his whole point in his trip was to go to Jerusalem. You see, this flew in the face of their own personal conviction. They were of the mind that they could rightly worship upon Mount Gerizim, those places established in the north. And yet, here, because he would not participate with them, because he would not join in with them, because his desire was to go to Jerusalem to ascend that hill, they wanted nothing to do with him. Now, we learn again something new about the disciples here, as we see that again, two of his disciples pipe up, and James and John, hearing this and reporting back to Jesus this cool response that they have received from the Samaritans, perhaps out of a desire to protect the honor of Christ, call upon their Old Testament knowledge, perhaps think back to some of those stories that they remember of the prophets of old, asking Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Do you want us to put an end to those who would be so bold as to reject the promised one, the Christ of God?" And this is preserved for us that we might better understand this isn't the stage of Christ's ministry for judgment. This isn't the point of why he is here at that time. But we understand the attitude and the care and concern of Christ as he rebukes his disciples for being quick to want to call down judgment, and that they might better appreciate what is the significance of today. Today is the time in which we cry out to those around us who are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would become familiar with him, that they might become acquainted with that one who could accomplish what they most sorely need. See, that is the season in which we live in the age of the church. That's why our concern is today for the nations of the world. Why? Our concern is we know they're image bearers of God, but we know there is a terrible need for them to become acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from him, their eternity is bleak and filled with misery and condemnation. But God has given to us the wonderful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has sent his only begotten Son into the world that all who would put their hope and trust in him might escape the clutches of sin and death and enjoy life and peace in him. This last week we have seen the destruction that's being carried out in Israel and Gaza. And our concern is for Palestinian and Israeli, because they are both in sore need if they don't acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of war, death comes quickly. So we should be pleading with God that he would bring an end to these hostilities. We need to be praying that God would give to his church the courage and boldness to proclaim Christ in the midst of these things, that he would be pleased to bring Palestinian and Israeli to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that is their only hope, and that is the only peace that has any meaning or value whatsoever. He moves on after having rebuked his disciples to again remind them of the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him. Here we see, here we see that three individuals are before, two who volunteer, one whom Jesus calls upon to follow him. And we see the many reasons that are given, the hesitation that often arises, and we're reminded of even our own response to the call that he has made upon our lives. Our own tendencies to so elevate the things of this life, those other things of our schedule, to a position that diminishes our obedience and following after the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and many of the excuses that are given here, many of the reasons that are given by those who promise to follow him are certainly common to us today. You know, we live in Western PA. Western PA boasts about its commitment to family, doesn't it? You know, family events are pivotal, are key issues in our life. And so in this area of the world, it's not unusual to see to the second, third, or fourth generation, you know, the greater family coming together for this, that, and the other pivotal event in life. Now, that's commendable in many ways that we have that affinity for family. But here we see that Christ is putting before us that wonderful reminder that above all things is to be our commitment to him. That he comes first. That he is not content to occupy some deep, singular recess of our heart, but he desires to occupy it fully, such that all of our thoughts, all of our decisions, all of our speech would be shaped by him who is above all and in all in our life. Now, he describes some of the challenges that they will find. He has already told his disciples that your life of service to me, with me, may be one of loneliness. That we would be aware that the world is not going to lose any sleep over those who are Christ. They want nothing to do with the things of Christ. That's their nature in sin. And so we need to be prepared to be dismissed, ignored, belittled, mocked, persecuted, and if God would so choose, even put to death for the things of Jesus Christ. He says here, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That we might understand what we share in common with him. We might greater appreciate the true reality of what he's called us to do in him. Next, we see that Jesus calls on another. He says, follow me. And the response of this man is to do something that was at this time very important, that need to care for and carry out these responsibilities of family, to bury his father. It's an important task, one that was important to the Jews of this day. But here, again, we see that Christ tries to right their understanding of the significance of what he's called them to do, that the dead can bury their own dead. So much greater is that which he's called us to do. And then lastly, he uses the example of one that would lay his hand to the plow. That you can't look back. That you can't have one eye for a time looking forward at where it is you hope to go and then constantly be checking backwards. Or you won't do a good job. You know, he uses this idea of plowing. If you don't keep your focus on the end of the field where you hope to go, what you'll ultimately find is that that field is wavy, that you strayed, you were going this way and that. And this is often one of those pitfalls that arises within our life when we take our eye off of Him. And we begin to see that our steps begin to stray, that we begin to take on more of those indicators of the world than we are obedient servants of Christ. And so as He brings us to a close here today, He reminds His servants of what it is He has called them to do, to maintain their focus on Him at all time, that they might be faithful servants.